Well, we have reached chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, and this might be a good time to remind us that one of the primary purposes, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, was to strengthen Timothy's courage and resolve and determination to, we might say, stay in the battle. That's one of my favorite phrases. When I greet people at school, I will say, stay in the battle. When I leave somebody, I'll say, stay in the battle, or are you still in the battle? If I see somebody I haven't seen in a while, are you staying in the battle? Because that's what we're in, you realize. We're in a spiritual war until we breathe our last breath. So was Timothy. And Timothy was a little bit timid, you know. He wasn't like Paul. Paul just seemed to be bold as a lion. You know, he was aggressively bold. Timothy, we don't get that picture. We get the picture that he needed a lot of encouragement to persevere and to not get discouraged. And along with that, to accept the reality of suffering. He's going to be suffering for Jesus, and Paul doesn't want him to be overwhelmed by it. So God gives us this wonderful letter that Paul wrote Timothy, specifically for Timothy, but in general for all of us. So he put it in his word and preserved it as part of his scripture, and so that we could be encouraged the same way Timothy's being encouraged. So with that background, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the grace. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Be strengthened by the grace. And we might want to ask, well, wait a minute. In what sense does grace strengthen us? And maybe we could even ask, in what sense are we weakened if we don't understand grace or we don't have grace? You know, what's the relationship here? And I think maybe this is part of it. When we evaluate ourselves and our ability, we know God's left us here and given us jobs, given us responsibilities, and we know that. And so we're supposed to be involved in the work of the Lord. And when we evaluate ourselves, whether we're involved in a ministry of some kind or a mission of some kind, or maybe just our daily lives, you know, he's put people in our lives. It may be a spouse, it may be a child or a grandchild, or it may be a coworker or friends or neighbors. They're people that we are supposed to be representing Jesus to, you know. And when we look at ourselves and we think about our lives, if we're really honest, we realize we come up short. We don't, how can we represent Jesus? You know, unless we got a serious pride problem or a serious self-righteousness problem, most of us say, I don't measure up. I've blown it a lot, and my loved ones know it a lot of times, you know. And I'm convinced it's one of the reasons that a lot of Christians don't share their faith much. They don't talk about Jesus much because they know the people around them know their failures. They know they failed. They know they've blown it. We've all blown it badly. I mean, it's true. And so if we think, oh, they're just going to call me a hypocrite, so I'm just not going to say anything. That's a bad mistake, but I think a lot of people think that way. But you think about it, there have been times when every one of us in somebody's presence, we've lost our temper. You know, we've acted selfishly, or we've acted, well, we've had pride and arrogance that we've had to deal with, or we've been impatient. You know, it seems like a lot of people our age get real impatient, don't we? I mean, we ought to be more patient than anybody, and yet we're very impatient. You know, we'll let that get in the way. And times when we've been cowardly, and you just name it. You know, there are all kinds of things, a lot worse stuff. And so when we evaluate ourselves, we realize, I don't have any basis for being confident to do what God's put me to do. How can I minister to somebody else? How can I speak to somebody else? I mean, I've blown it too many times. And then, of course, what God wants us to do is say, wait a minute, look at me. Now let me teach you something. And God says, basically, listen, I understand. You have blown it. You've really blown it worse than you think. That's the truth. We really have. We've forgotten a lot of stuff. James Kennedy, we used to use the evangelism explosion material, and one of the illustrations they would use is they would say, you know, people that say my conscience is clear, what they're really saying is I have a bad memory. Because you don't, you know, none of us ought to have a clear conscience. You know, we're all guilty. We've all blown it. And the Lord knows that. And so he says, but listen, you can't do it. You cannot overcome. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome. And he went to the cross because of your sin so that he could take care of that for you. And I'm giving you my grace because of Jesus so you can be my ministers and my representatives. And it's not you, it's me. And my grace is sufficient. So we can't use the fact that we've blown it a lot to get out of the battle. You know, we'd like to sometimes, and we feel almost like we ought to sometimes, but it's wrong. He gives us grace, and that grace is what strengthens us. So the only way we can ever be strong, the only way we can ever be strong in the Lord is by means of His grace. So Paul said to the Corinthians, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of Christ. You know, our sufficiency is from God. That's the only way we can do it. So that's what he's telling Timothy, be strengthened by grace. Verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I love this. Paul is ready to die. He's right at the end of his life when he writes this letter. And he has entrusted the truth to Timothy. And Timothy's supposed to teach people the truth. But Timothy's also supposed to find other faithful people and entrust the truth to them. And that's how the gospel and the message and the truth has been passed down from generation to generation to us. And now it's our turn. And we get to pass it on to somebody else. You know, that's the way it works. And I think, I really believe this, as long as we breathe and can communicate, God wants us to be doing that. Now, I think it would be really healthy for all of us to be saying, Lord, is there somebody already in my life, or somebody I don't even know that you want to bring into my life, with whom I can do this? I can share your truth, you know? I can talk about your word. I can talk about your work and how you work in my life and what you've done in my life. I tell you, I imagine some of you are doing this and some of you have done it. I don't think there's hardly anything in the world more exciting than when God sends somebody from another generation, it might be a child or a grandchild or it might be a friend or somebody from a younger person into us who are older now and we've been through a lot of decades of battle and we've learned some things. We don't know it all, no, but when he sends somebody that we can share with, I just think it's such a cool way that God set it up for us to pass this on to the next generation. So I love it. There's nothing that thrills me more than when a young person says, can we talk about the Bible? Or I get a chance to talk to a younger person about the Lord's doing and what the Lord's truth is and what the Lord's done in my life and what he's doing in their life. It's just exciting. Now, I know there are many, many people in the younger generation who don't want to hear. Some of you probably have children and grandchildren you'd love to do this with, and they don't want to hear. They're just not interested. Not yet. Not yet. We don't know for sure about the future, so we keep say, Lord, give me patience and help me to be ready. And I pray you'd open their hearts and open their minds. I pray I'd get a chance. But let me share another thought with you, and you've probably already gotten here too. I think it would be healthy for us as we age to do some writing, to write some stuff down, or maybe do some recording, to speak some words into a recorder of some kind. And preserve it. And pray that even after we're gone, you know, our time's running out, but even after we're departed from this life, God will somehow use that in some of our kids' lives, grandkids' lives, great-grandkids' lives, maybe somebody else. I think that's another way we can continue to pass that on to the next generation, even after we're gone. We can do that. My friend Chris Hollinghead, you've heard me talk about him a lot, but he had a grandfather he's very, very close to. He's been dead for a few years now. But his grandfather left lots of recordings. And Chris will pull those recordings out and listen to it and weep and just remember his grandfather kind of just teaching him right then. You know, it's just an awesome thing. We can do that. We can do that. We'll be gone one of these days. But we can leave things behind that might just encourage somebody and strengthen somebody in the Lord. So we need to pass that on. And ask God, Lord, bring people into my life. He surprises you sometimes with who he brings into your life. You'll just run into somebody unexpectedly and get to talk with them about the Lord. And next thing you know, you're building a relationship. It's exciting. It's exciting. We can help them think more Christ-like, maybe. Help them think more biblically. Help them make better decisions. All right, look at verse 3. Paul uses three metaphors here, beginning in verse 3. He says, share in suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There's one metaphor, soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Second metaphor, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And a third metaphor, it's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Three metaphors, soldiers, athletes, and farmers. What's the common link?
Of any kind on until they finish walking the path that the Lord has for them.
That is so good. They don't get to quit in the middle of the job and expect any results. Yeah, good point. Anything else come to mind when you think of these three? Anything else? Any other characteristics you think all these have in common?
They all have to work hard.
Yes, they do.
They're all dedicated.
Yes, yes. Yeah, there has to be a dedication. There has to be hard work. There's no place for laziness. They have to be disciplined. Yes. And they have to persevere. Yes, those are all good comments. So we can see a lot.
As an aside, too, there's a sense in which there's a procedure involved that you can't, a farmer cannot say, well, I'm not going to water it. It's not necessary. I'm going to do it my own way.
Mm-hmm.
And probably from a spiritual standpoint, you could see more of a truth than that. But
yeah.
We have to follow what the Scripture says.
That's good.
We feel the Lord teaching us in order to pursue the objectives.
That is so good. Yeah. God tells us how to do it, and we don't get to say, I'd rather do it my way. That's not an option. Yeah. A soldier can't do that. An athlete can't do that. And a farmer can't do that. That's good. Really good insight. Good stuff. Anything else you see there? Well, I want to focus just a little bit on the discipline part, the hard work part, the thing that Phyllis mentioned, because we live in a time, I'm afraid, when it's really very easy to be lazy and to seem to get by. In our culture, we've learned that we can do that. And I'm afraid, I'm a school teacher, but I'm afraid that in our public schools, we're teaching some of that stuff to our kids. Now, I really believe, I don't want to get into a big debate here, but I'll say too much probably, but I'm going to say it anyway. I really believe that some of the people that came up with the No Child Left Behind thing, you know, I think they had good intentions, just like a lot of bureaucrats do. They have good intentions. But unfortunately, with this, just like so many other things, there are those little pesky unintended consequences. The unintended consequences that they didn't expect to happen. But I'm afraid that all of this emphasis on the No Child Left Behind and related plans, good idea. We don't want to leave any kids behind. We want them to all get an education, right? I mean, the goal seems to be noble. But what it's done, it's fostered a lot of laziness and lack of discipline in the kids. And you say, how can that happen? And here's the way it happens, I think, just based on my little corner of the world with my observation. We are so desperate to make sure no child gets left behind that we get the idea, we got to make sure, what does that mean? It means they don't fail. It means they pass, because the way they get left behind is they fail. So that means all kids have to pass. They have to pass. So somehow we got to motivate them to pass. And we get so desperate to make them pass that we almost will not let them fail under any circumstances. Well, the kids figure that out. You know, they figure that out. I don't have to work. I get passed anyway, regardless of what I do. Somehow I get passed. Somehow I get the diploma. Somehow it all works out. And, of course, the logic there in a lot of the ivory tower people's minds is that, well, if you're a good teacher, you ought to be able to motivate every single kid to work hard. You know, if you're a good teacher, you ought to be able to figure out how to motivate kids. They overlook this little pesky problem of human nature. And there is a problem with human nature, and human nature being what it is, it's true, some kids, it doesn't matter what the grade's going to be. It doesn't matter how easy it is to get a grade. Some kids are going to work hard. They have a motivation. They have a goal in life. They're going to give it all they've got. They're great students. They're going to study. But there's a whole bunch of them that if they say, you're going to pass me even if I don't do anything? Cool. That's a no-brainer. And they will not do much. They will just sit there and wait and see what happens. You know, if we had a boss who said to us, okay, I'm glad you're working for my company. I want you to work hard. We need you to really work. We need you to do your best. However, if you choose not to, you can look around you and see a lot of other workers who are not doing it either, you know, and it's okay. I mean, we'll still pay you. It'll be all right. You don't have to do the work. We'd like for you to do the work. We want to encourage you to do the work. We want to try to say, please, please, please do the work. But if you don't, you know, we're not going to fire you or anything like that. You know, you'll get paid. So now there'd be some people who work very hard in that situation. But there'd be a bunch of people saying, I love this. I love this. I don't have to do anything. I got other things on my mind. I got other things I'd rather do. And so that's just human nature, and we will be lazy if we can get by with it. And that's why God says in His Word, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat. You know, I mean, just God wants us to not be lazy, and He doesn't allow that. And, of course, for decades now, we've kind of had this understanding in our nation that if bad comes to worse, the government will feed us, and the government will house us, and the government now will even provide for our health care needs, right? I mean, it just kind of fosters a kind of a laziness. Now, I know there's a balance in there somewhere. I know I may be going a little bit too extreme. But God says, time's running out. God says, you better work while the day's here. God says, redeem the time. God says, I've given you a Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit produces fruit, and one of the characteristics of that fruit is self-discipline. And God says, there's no room for laziness. Laziness just won't accomplish anything. Laziness, well, it will accomplish this. It'll cause us to be depressed and discouraged and miserable. I mean, that's what it'll do for us. And if I could chase that rabbit just for a minute, I know depression is a complicated thing in some cases, and I know there are medical issues involved, so don't think I'm trying to oversimplify depression. But I think in many, many cases, one of the greatest antidotes for depression, and if you find yourself sinking in depression, is say, Lord, I got to get busy. I got to do something. And get involved, maybe in some ministry, maybe in some mission, maybe in somebody else's life somehow, and start using some energy and work, and don't let yourself be lazy. There's this tendency when we feel depressed to want to quit doing things, and that just makes us feel more depressed, and we just start spiraling down, you know what I mean? And the way to come out of that is to say, I got to start doing something. I may not feel like it. I may not want to. I got to get disciplined here. And it's amazing how God can lift your spirits when we start doing what he's told us to do. It can be like a miracle cure. Did you notice also in verse 3, he says suffering is involved? Did you hear that? Did you see that? Share in suffering. Soldiers, athletes, farmers, there's a certain amount of suffering they have to do to get the job done. Being a human being requires a certain amount of suffering. There's no way around it. We all are going to have to suffer. And you see that all the way through the scripture. It's amazing to me how many young Christians get shocked when they start realizing God's requiring me to suffer. How can this be? You know, but it's required of all of us. It's going to come. And God has a purpose in it. He really does. Lots of purposes. Remember what he said in 1 Peter? I love this verse. For people who are surprised by the suffering, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he said, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice. Isn't it amazing how many times you see those two things juxtaposed in Scripture? Suffering and joy, suffering and joy. He says here, you're going to suffer, but rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's coming a better day. You're going to suffer for a while. He said it this way to the Thessalonians, same thing. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. You're suffering? Yeah, you're suffering. Don't be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we're destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. You're not going to get away from it. He said this in 2 Timothy in the next chapter, chapter 3. We'll get to that next week, I guess. But he says, indeed, all, this is verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's one kind of suffering. And he says, you're all going to get that. Everybody's going to get it. And so he's saying here, Timothy, don't be moved by this. Don't be surprised. Just be ready to share in it. And you can have God's peace and God's joy right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of it. Lots of testimonies to that. A lot of you could testify right now. You've suffered a lot and are suffering a lot. And you've got God's peace and God's joy in the middle of it. It's amazing how you can do that. Verse 7, think, look at that word, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think, it corresponds maybe to the word meditate, think. It's strong in Scripture. When God called Joshua, he said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein, day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that's written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success, but you got to meditate on what I'm telling you. It's the Psalms, full of instructions about meditation. Let me just read a few of them. It starts right out of the chute, Psalm 1, first Psalm, second verse of the first Psalm. He says, on his law he meditates. When? Day and night. Yeah, you knew that. And his delights in the law of the Lord. He says in Psalm 77, verse 12, I will ponder ponder. That means thinking deeply. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Psalm 119, great psalm. Bill Gothard used to have a lot of homeschool cells there in Texas, and every one of them, one of the things they required is the kids had to memorize the 119th psalm. That's a big task. That's the longest psalm, yeah. And it's hard to memorize because so much of it's the same, you know, very similar kind of verses all the way through there. But it's powerful, a psalm about the power of God's Word and the importance of God's Word and how we need to love God's Word and how we need to hide God's Word in our heart, and it'll be a lamp unto our feet. And so it's a very powerful psalm on the Word of God. It's worth meditating on. But he talks about meditation in that psalm. And in verse 15, he says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. And in verse 23, he says, your servant will meditate on your statutes. And in verse 27, he says, I will meditate on your wondrous works. And in verse 48, he says again, I will meditate on your statutes. In verse 78, he says again, I will meditate on your precepts. And in verse 148, he says, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night. He's talking about the middle of the night here. That I may meditate on your promise. So he's focusing on God's promises and thinking about it. Psalm 145, verse 5, oh, the glorious splendor of your majesty. No, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Now, we live in a day when a lot of people don't know what meditation's all about. When they think meditation, they think some kind of Eastern mysticism thing, you know, pantheism thing or something. And they're picturing trying to eliminate all the distractions, close your eyes, empty your brain, and see if a thought comes to mind. That's not meditation. That's dangerous stuff. There'll be people who do that and say, oh, Jesus spoke to me. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Nowhere in Scripture do you find an encouragement to empty your brain. You just don't see that. To try to get everything out of your brain so that somehow you can get a message from God. Instead, you get this kind of meditation, this kind of thinking. Thinking on something. On God's Word. On God's promises. On God's truth. On God's works. You're thinking about that. One of the best ways, I think, in the world to meditate, and here I go again, is memorize a verse, and then think about that verse over and over and over. Go, let it go through your brain, God's Word, and think about it, and paraphrase it, and talk to God about it. And think about the promises that might be in that verse. And think about the commands that are there. Think about the truth that God's revealed there. Think about, how can I apply this to my life? How can I live this out? How can I share this with other people? That's meditation. That's God's kind of meditation. The devil, Satan, he would love for me and you to sit back and just kind of receive a suggestion from him, empty our minds, and then think, oh, Jesus is talking. Oh, be careful. Be careful. I think it's probably one of the reasons why John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. What's he saying? There are guys out there giving bad messages. There's stuff you can read, bad message. There's stuff that you can just think, bad message. How do you test it? He says, test them. How do you test them? You know how you test them. Scripture, yeah, you got to know Scripture. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So the question is, well, how do you know? How do you know when Jesus is speaking, and how do you know when strangers are speaking? How do you recognize the voice of Jesus versus the voice of strangers? Well, it's not by emotion. It's not because, well, this feels right to me. That's not it. It's not even necessarily what's reasonable, although I think reason plays a part in this. It's how. You already said it. We know Scripture. If we're living in the Scripture, we're studying the Scripture, we've listened to God speak to us extensively through the Scripture, we recognize His voice. We know what He sounds like. We know what He's like. We know what He's saying. And Scripture's how He's chosen to speak to us. And it requires discipline. Here we are back to the farmer, the athlete, and the soldier again. It requires discipline. It's not easy. Oh, it's tempting for me. It'd be tempting for me to sit back in my recliner and stare at the ceiling and close my eyes and say, just speak to me, Lord. I'm ready. Speak to me. And he says, you want me to speak to you? Get in the Word. And that's how he's going to speak. Now, when I'm in the Word, I say, Lord, speak to me. I want to understand. I'm not emptying my brain. I want to think. I want to think biblically. I want to think your way. And we listen. We hear God speaking through his Word if we just focus on his Word instead of just trying to empty our brains and listen to some voice. So that's what Paul's saying. Think, think, think. And I guess I might say this. There are some people who seem to think that the word think kind of means an unemotional, kind of a coolness maybe. A thinking man, he's very cerebral, he's unemotional, he's kind of detached, kind of like Spock, maybe on Star Trek. Yeah, Star Trek is what Spock was, right? And we think of passionate people as not being thinking people. They're very emotional and not thinking. But I think that's bad. Those two aren't either or. It's not either this or that. If we think deeply about what God has said in his Word, if we study deeply and we try to meditate on God's Word, he will turn us into passionate people. We'll get excited about him and about his truth and about what he's telling us here, and we'll be passionate. We'll be his word in the King James is zealous. You know,
we'll
That's right. I mean, that's right.
If we heard him speak, we would definitely not call him unpassionate.
Right. And you definitely wouldn't call him a weak thinker. I mean, you know,
right.
Yeah, he's a good example for us. So God's word makes us thoughtful, passionate people, both, not either or. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul spoke to this also. You remember what 1 Corinthians 14 was all about? The Corinthians were having trouble. They were an immature church, and tongues were getting kind of out of control in the church. Their worship was a little bit out of control, and they needed some regulation. And Paul said these words in verse 20. He said, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. He said, you need to learn how to think. Don't just emote all the time. So when we read God's word, we need to think. And I think maybe just say, Father, I'm reading your word here. What do you mean by this? And did you mean this? And then try to paraphrase it. I don't understand what you mean by this word. And when you ask that, don't say, okay, what did you mean? No. Start digging. Okay, I better check my lexicon. I better check a concordance. I better check another translation. See if I can figure it out. Lord, help me to understand. So we're praying while we're studying, and we put it all together. We don't take the lazy way out and just say, Lord, you show me. I'm not going to study. You just show me. I've heard some of the, bless their hearts, some of these little country preachers, they just refuse to study at all almost. They just say, I'm gonna open my mouth and the Lord's going to fill it. I'm going to get up there in the pulpit and the Lord's going to put it in my mind what I need to hear. And sometimes it's scary stuff. You know,
don't you read that commentary?
Yeah, I don't read the commentary. But listen to me because I'll be your commentary, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, but saying, Lord, what else have you said about this passage? You know, I'm reading something in your word. And you probably said some other things about this in your word. What else did you say? And you don't stop and wait for a voice. You dig. You heard of the treasure of scripture knowledge. You get a cross references or Strong's concordance or nowadays the smartphones, an app or your iPad and find those cross references and see what else God has said all the time. Saying, Lord, please speak to me. Please teach me. Help me to put this together right. Help me to understand. And if we do it that way, we don't have to worry about arrogance. There's a danger. I know there's a danger when we love knowledge and when we try very hard to think well. If we're not careful, Satan will say, well, wow, aren't you thinking better than everybody else? And we'll get arrogant. We'll get puffed up. And that's why Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. Watch out. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. But right here, he says, think over what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you understanding. Do you hear what he's saying? You have to think, and you have to think in a mature way. You have to do the hard work of thinking, but there's no basis for pride here because you will realize as you study God's Word, it's not intellectually, academically apprehended. It's spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit will enlighten you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. If you'll just dig and use your thinking the best you know how, you will realize God's the one that's going to have to show me. God will teach me His truth through His Word. And so we'll realize this is coming from God. And if he's shown me something that my friends haven't seen yet, there's no basis for arrogance there. It's just God's shown me something. God's blessed me, and we give glory to God. So if we want to be good thinkers, God's pleased with that if we'll do it his way. There's a good prayer for this in Psalm 119 again, verse 66, where David prayed, "Teach me." Isn't that good? Teach me. That, keep a teachable spirit. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. And so God wants to be our teacher. And he will be, but he requires us to think. It's like so many other things in the Christian life. He wants us to be evangelists. He's going to draw people to himself. He's the one that grants repentance. He's the one that grants faith. But we can't say, "Lord, you do it." I can't delegate that to him. He's delegated it to me. He says, "You got to go do it." Same thing with study. Same thing with everything else in the Christian life. Verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." So here's another key to steadfastness. And it's been a key for the church throughout church history. Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, and so will we. And that's why it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. So he's telling us, you know, you need to be encouraged because I've conquered death. And when he did, he took away Satan's biggest tool. Hebrews makes this very clear. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, "Since therefore the children," this is verse 14, "share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," that's Jesus, "that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death," that's the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." When people are terrified of dying all the time, they're susceptible to satanic deception all the time. And that's why he says in Revelation 12, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. You remember the last one? "Loving not our lives even to the death." You're not afraid of dying anymore. Why should we be afraid of dying? He's conquered death. And that's what the gospel's gone on so strongly. That's why so many Christians have been steadfast in tough situations. They're not afraid to die. His kingdom won't end. You remember what Gabriel said to Mary when he came and he said, "You're going to have a baby. You're a virgin. You're going to have a baby. The Holy Spirit's going to overshadow. Let me tell you about this baby. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's what Paul's alluding to here. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob." How long?
Forever.
"And of his kingdom there will be no end." How can a king reign forever? How can there be no end? Because he's not going to die. He conquered death, and so have we. I got to stop. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for the assurance, and thank you so much for the encouragement you used Paul to give Timothy to stay in the battle. And Lord, thank you so much that you put this in your word so that you would encourage us to stay in the battle. And Lord, I pray that we will take these things seriously, that we will think deeply and biblically about all you've taught us this morning, and that we'll dig into your word better and more effectively than ever before. And that we'll be faithful representatives of Jesus. Lord, that we will be useful to you in the lives of a younger generation. Lord, help us to be ready and alert and look for opportunities that you may open for us to pass these things on to younger people. Lord, we just get excited about that. So would you please give us those kind of opportunities, and thank you for the ones you've already given us. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Lord, we know we don't deserve this. We know we've blown it badly. Every one of us, Lord. We've done embarrassing things, and we've embarrassed you, Lord. We've just messed up so badly and probably a lot worse than we realize. And Lord, you have given us your grace to strengthen us, to use us for your glory. So we're amazed, and we thank you for this incredible privilege you give us. Lord, help us as long as we draw breath to be useful to you, knowing that the day will come when we'll draw the last one and we'll be with you forever, and you'll raise us up in new bodies. And Lord, we're so excited about that. We look forward to that with great anticipation and great hope. So thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you now in spirit and in truth in our service to follow. Help us to do it well. Pray you'd help us to be good listeners and good worshipers, and go out of here changed, more like Jesus, better prepared, better equipped to do your work that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.